Well, good morning, Terra Nova. This is the last sermon in the Frequently Asked Questions series. This series is meant to be, and always has meant to be, a continuing dialogue. It began with a dialogue in here. What are the questions you would want to ask? We encourage people to take that outside of here, speak with people who normally don't go to church, who have questions about church, Christianity, the Bible, God, and want them answered. I hope that dialogue will continue after this series is done, and perhaps if you feel like, man, I wish I had jumped in with questions, or I wish I had asked more people questions, keep sending those to questions@terranovachurch.org with FAQ in the title line, and maybe next year at this time we'll repeat this series if it's something that we find gets a good response. Today's the last question, and as soon as I read it, I knew it was going to be in here, and I knew I'd close with it. It was one of the most sincere questions that I had throughout the series. The question is this: why only Jesus and not other gods or no God at all? It was a question that someone had asked who apparently does not have a place in the Christian church. And I resonate with the question because it's a question I've had in my life before. Why Jesus? Why is he so central to everything we do? Why don't we allow for every other god and every other religion to have some place at the table, to have a way that brings us to God? Why do we say so plainly, Jesus? Or why any god whatsoever? There's a question about Jesus, but there's a preceding question about truth. How do we even know? So here's where we're going to go today. We're going to read first from John 14. If you have a Bible, turn to John 14. I'll be looking at verses 1 through 7. Put your hand up if you need a Bible. Someone will bring you one so that you'll be able to look along with this and other passages. And if you don't have a Bible, take this with you. First, we'll talk about the God talk in our society and where we go to have objective places of truth in this discussion as we talk about Jesus. Secondly, I want us to focus on Jesus among people, Jesus as human. It's one of the pieces of the balance of Jesus. People usually bifurcate it, making him all too human and reducing his divinity or increasing his deity to the point where he's not even recognizable as human anymore. So we want to talk about Jesus among people and his humanity. Then we want to talk about Jesus' deity and his place among other religious leaders, and how Jesus separates himself and these other religious leaders separate themselves from Jesus. Finally, I want us to close with a very personal, individual application of this question. What does it mean to us if we would say that Jesus is God, not one among many gods, that Jesus is God, and it isn't no God at all, but one God who was revealed in history and takes a place beyond history? Look in your Bibles with me at John chapter 14. I'll be reading verses 1 through 7 today. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and I will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And you know the way to where I am going. Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way? Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, this morning we want to take time to focus on your beloved Son, Jesus. God, we know that there won't come a day or place where you will say to us, you spent too much time talking about, thinking about, focusing on following Jesus. But God, we confess that it will probably come to many of us that will stand before you and you will say, why so little? Why such little is made of my Son in your life? I don't understand. So Lord, we ask that today you would help us by the power of your Spirit, through the presence of his word, to be able to see Jesus more clearly and to make much of him today in this place. We ask this in his name and for his glory. Amen. Here's why this is such a good question, because especially today there are so many places to go if you're a person who's genuinely thinking, where is God? Who is God? How do I respond to God? Why do I serve this God and not another God? There's a pantheon out there. There are so many gods to choose from. I was in India recently, and India is a country just north of 2 billion, and Hinduism will count at least 330 million gods. You can choose a god for almost every three people in the country. Some of these gods, though they're put together in Hinduism, will say things that directly contradict one another. And it remains unquestioned because it gets so confusing after a while. There's an American form of Hinduism, and we take things and we sort of distill it down to the most manageable, fun-sized version that we can do when we get these ancient religions. And so people like Deepak Chopra will bring an Americanized Hinduism to us, and he'll even increase the number of gods. In his writings, he'll say, you are God. At the end of the day, this is what God wants for you. He wants you to realize that you are deity, and in you is this seminal form of God that you can bring out and live. So now it's not just a 1-to-3 ratio, but a 1-to-1 ratio. We all become our own God. Then there's the other extreme. Those who would say, with the most fundamentalist certainty, there is no God. Be certain of that. Atheism says stringently, regardless of never having been in every place at one time, regardless of not even dealing with the possibility of other planes of existence, there is no God. The search is over. They'll seek to codify and defend those statements. In the middle are the agnostics. We'll say, I just can't know. It's too confusing now. I can't figure out with 330 million gods how to pick one. And these people who seem intelligent are saying there's no God. Maybe the best thing I can do is to just quit, to stop this journey entirely and just become a firm disciple of those who say, I don't know. That's where I once stood in my life. I was a guy with another friend of mine. He was a Phi Beta Kappa from an Ivy League school. And we had made a pact that our gravestones would read, here lies our names, and it would say, he didn't know, just to make sure, in case anyone was looking to our graves for solutions at some point, we were clear that we were agnostics. Some people don't want to go that dark. They want to say there is a God, but I just can't know him. No one can know him, but he's certainly there. The world seems to have sense and order, and these people will be deists. They'll say there was a God who served almost like an absentee dad. He created a whole bunch of things, seems to have laid some obligation for stewarding over them, at least living among them, but then left home. And we become like the unfathered child who has no idea what the father wanted for us, but we're to continue living this out. And then come the theists, who will say there is a God, there is one God, there is an intelligent God, there is a God who can connect with us. And Christianity, Islam, and Judaism will firmly place themselves in that camp. But before I can answer anyone's honest question, before we can talk seriously about Jesus if we're Christians, we have to answer one preceding question. Why the Bible? Because that's where we will turn. There'll be an objective source of authority that says things about Jesus. I remember having this discussion vividly with my wife's oldest brother. Now, understand, I met him right before we were about to get married for the first time. He was a Division I college football player, and I have a hunch if he met me before, I might not have been allowed to marry Diane. But I was already engaged, and so I met the D1 football player with the hair down to here, wandering around smoking and talking to him. And I could tell this guy was not necessarily feeling my vibe at all. But later in life, we had this discussion after I'd become a Christian. And here was this guy who was once a member of Fellowship of Christian Athletes, but now had become sort of a typical American pluralist, someone who would believe that all the roads just lead to the same ending. It's probably the most common brand of American pantheism that's out there. Just be a good person, and you'll make it. The good Mormon, the good Hindu, just be the person who's seeking. And he asked me very plainly, why do you believe that it's only Jesus? And I said to him, Mark, we all have our sources of authority. You'll tell me so many times that you're out climbing this ice volcano in Ecuador, and at 16,000 feet, you look out at nature, and you're sure that there's this great, powerful God, and that he loves everybody, and you'll claim nature as your source of authority. You'll do a lot of interpretation as to what nature said, but you have a source of authority. I said, Mark, I've landed on the New Testament as a source of authority. I think that's the most valued and respected representation of Jesus, and he agreed to that. And then I went to the Gospel of John from the passage that we read today, and I said, so, Mark, given that I've accepted the Bible as authoritative, I'm not now saying that Jesus is the only way. I'm simply echoing that Jesus said he's the only way. I am the way, the truth, and the life. What if it's not about a whole bunch of roads that lead to the same place? But what if one man claimed to be the road, the way? He made a grunting sound, left, the argument was over, the discussion was over. But I realized for some people that's not a safe enough or strong enough answer. They'll say, well, the Bible doesn't seem to be a good source of authority. And there are a lot of people who will spell a lot of words and a lot of publishers who will put out books almost on a regular cycle of people who will discredit the Bible. Those books will quickly fade to the wayside and they'll have to put out another series of them. Just really briefly, in terms of historical representation of the Bible, if you're measuring an ancient manuscript for value, you have to look at certain things. How many copies do we have? How close to the time of the events do we have them? And how much of them do we have accurately? So let's talk about the Bible. In the first 150 years, we have approximately 5,600 New Testament manuscripts with 99.5% accuracy. Of ancient manuscripts of that period of time before or slightly after, the second set would be Homer's The Iliad. You might have had to read that one in high school. You've got just north of 600, so 5,600 versus 600 manuscripts with about 95% accuracy in about a 600-year period. The most distant of those would be Herodotus. You might remember him. He's called the father of modern history. We have such a high value academically in things he said. We have 8 manuscripts from Herodotus over a 1,300-year period, so we're not sure what ones were the closest to him, what things were added on. In terms of ancient manuscripts and the credibility, the New Testament stands historically on a platform by itself. So it's without really any hesitation that I turn to the New Testament to see, what does it say about Jesus? And one thing that it says very plainly about him, he was human. Most people will end up dividing Jesus as too human or separating him as exclusively divine with no connect to us. But about his humanity, there's no question whatsoever. He's historically attested to, and for 30 years, he lives a fairly quiet, insignificant life. The New Testament mentions his birth, talks about one incident at a temple when he was a preteen, and doesn't mention him again until he's 30 years old. He comes from a very small rural town. He works under a father who is a builder, and he seems to live that life out quietly. There's no disruption among people who meet Jesus in his average day. He passes the sniff test on a daily basis. They look at Jesus and say, he's like us. No one pauses when he's working with them, banging on the hammer, and say, wait a minute, you hammer like you're a god. Nope, they finish up and they do their work and they go back to eat their falafel and then they go back again to their homes. Jesus goes through all these places that are human, showing all aspects of humanity. He's born. He has a physical birth. Just like every birth that you've ever been a part of, seen, or heard about, Jesus was born as an infant. He grew. It says he grows in stature and knowledge and increases favor with people. He becomes a person who learns and understands and practices wisdom in his life. He has bodily needs. He hungers and thirsts, gets tired, and ultimately the body expires on a Roman cross, exposed to the elements, mocked by people below. Jesus had a human life that the Bible testifies to particularly. He felt human emotions. He was like us. John 11, when a friend dies, it says he wept. At different points in his ministry, it'll say he was troubled in his soul or troubled in his spirit. When his disciples came back from preaching and casting out demons and said, it's amazing, these things really happened. The creation seems to obey at your name. And he tells them, rejoice that your name was written in the Lamb's Book of Life, not just from these acts. And then it says that he rejoiced. And he also sorrowed. He was a person who had emotions. Sometimes when we make God distant, the question people will ask is, why all this suffering in this world? Christianity poses a more difficult question for us. Why would God enter into our suffering on our level? Not just sit outside and maybe change it instantly. Not sit outside like the deist God and do nothing about it and remain distant. But Jesus enters in fully to the human experience of life and even of suffering. And he shows human intellect and will. We already mentioned that it says he grew in knowledge. And at two different points he'll say, I don't do my own will. I do the will of the Father. Even in his prayer when he's asking for God to relieve him of the agony of a painful task he has to face, he says, God, if there's some other way, that's really what I would like. But there's a very moment of humanity for Jesus that we can find ourselves connecting to. How many times have you and I prayed that kind of prayer? God, if there's a way to change the situation I'm in, if there's a way to give me something different, I want that. But then he shows the submissiveness in his will in the next part of that prayer when he says, nevertheless, your will be done. Jesus understood every piece of the human experience. He understands every piece of the world you live in and the life you would go through. But with one primary difference. When he went through it, he never sinned. He met temptation, but not sin. Hebrews 4:5 says this, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. That makes Jesus unique in the room. There's not one person I've ever met who's tried to tell me they're without sin. We might try to minimize our sin, and we'll say things to ourselves like it's not that bad relative to something else. Or we'll minimize our sin and say things like nobody's perfect, so that we can get that focus off the fact that we have something wrong. We want to say, but I'm just like everyone else. But there's one who we're not like. In his full humanity, Jesus never sinned. This makes him different among other religious leaders. If we're saying, why not other religions? Why not follow this guy? Because the leader of this movement called Christianity claimed to have lived a sinless life, and his followers said he lived a sinless life. It's not true of Muhammad. You can look in the Quran itself and find in the surahs of Muhammad that it says he was a sinner and he had to confess his sins. It's not true for Moses. Moses, the lawgiver, the head of Judaism, was kept out of the promised land because in his anger he sinned and doubted and grew frustrated with God. Buddha, it wasn't true for Buddha. The scriptures that the Buddhists will use will recognize that Gautama Siddhartha was just a guy and that he'd sinned. And that he leads people on this incredibly strict path to have to recognize some things that are recognizable even in Christianity, that there's suffering in the world, that the suffering in the world seems to come from our own desires. But his answer becomes very different. His answer becomes almost a cutting of the spiritual cerebral cortex where he says, if you just cease from desire and cease from ego, essentially stop being a personality, you'll get by. Jesus stands in an entirely another place if he claims not to be a sinner. It pushes us to ask particular things about Jesus. How does one not sin? The biggest question I think people have about Jesus then is, well, where did he come from? If he's not like us, did he come to a place where he went through a process to learn not to sin? And you can find New Age books that say he snuck away to India in those quiet 30 years and learned to be a guru. When the American Voice of Interviews, Larry King, was asked, who would you most like to interview in the world? If you could interview anyone throughout human history, who would it be? And he said, immediately, I would interview Jesus Christ, and I would ask him, are you truly virgin born? Because this would change everything. It's the question of origins that tell us so much. Where do you come from? What do you do for work? Where did you go to school? What's your family like? All these things help us to begin to understand a person by understanding their past. It's the question of the first disciple, who when Jesus called them, they said, Rabbi, where do you live? It wasn't that they were hoping to somehow find a street address and be able to see what kind of house Jesus had and measure him based on that way. They wanted to know, where are you from? How do we explain from your origins who you are and what is happening here? It's a question of Jesus being presented as God. Because his origins, as Larry King so rightly pointed out, call for us to believe something miraculous. That a virgin had a child. So many people will reject Christianity based on that first claim of the origin of Jesus Christ because they are rationalists. And they cannot accept that something beyond what we can scientifically believe and prove could ever be reality. Those who can accept the virgin birth of Jesus Christ usually find the rest to be understandable in light of this. Jesus is presented as God so clearly that even his adversaries understood that. In Luke chapter 5, he presents himself as one who has authority to forgive sin, and it upsets greatly the religious of his day. On one of those days, as he was teaching, Pharisees and teachers of the law were sitting there, who had come from every village of Galilee and Judea and from Jerusalem. And the power of the Lord was with him to heal. And behold, some men were bringing on a bed a man who was paralyzed. And they were seeking to bring him in and lay him before Jesus, but finding no way to bring him in because of the crowd, they went up to the roof and let him down with his bed through the tiles in the midst before Jesus. And when he saw their faith, he said, Man, your sins are forgiven. And the scribes and the Pharisees began to question, saying, Who is this who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone? When Jesus perceived their thoughts, he answered them, Why do you question in your hearts? Which is easier to say, Your sins are forgiven, or to say, Rise and walk? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. And he said to the man who was paralyzed, I say to you, rise, pick up your bed and go home. And immediately he rose up before them, picked up what had been lying on, and went home, glorifying God. So here's the moment. The stage has already been set. Now, this isn't the quiet 30 years of Jesus. This is the brief 3 years of ministry that Jesus has had. John the Baptist has already been on the scene telling everyone, you need to repent, get your hearts right, so that you can be ready for when the Lord comes. And now Jesus has taken his place. John has already said, Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Put your spotlight not on me, just pointing to him. Turn it over fully to him. And he's preaching, and God is powerfully present. The scribes and Pharisees are listening, but they're listening as people who are threatened. They recognize if someone is speaking for God, instead of having teachers and lawyers kind of interpreting between, their very life is at risk, and they like their life. They like that they're able to wear very expensive outfits and stand out in the crowd. They like that they're given particular titles and called rabbi when they walk around the place. And then there's a whole lot of other people who are just there to listen. And then there's this one group with a friend who's ill, and they're there to bring their friend to Jesus. Amazing friends that this guy has, right? So many times when something is wrong in our lives, our friends will come to us and tell us usually to live out of two extremes. They'll be the ones who are not helpful at all who will say, well, you kind of deserved it, didn't you? You must have done something wrong in your life. You walk with a limp because you shot yourself in the foot. We're here for you, but you kind of got what you deserved. And then there's the other side who doesn't do anything but just tells us, you just got to have more faith. If you just had more faith, it either wouldn't bother you that you were paralyzed or you'd be able to get up. So we're here for you. We're not going to do anything except tell you, you should have more faith. These guys don't know the answer, but they are fully invested with this guy. You're paralyzed. Our job's carrying you. We got a guy who's teaching and God's showing up in this place. We don't know what's going to happen. We're going to bring you there. They go to the place. It's overwhelmed with people. There's no getting in the house. So these brilliant Hebrew MacGyvers think, let's climb on the roof. It's a thatched roof. We can pull things off, and we can lower our guy through. We'll make some pulleys, and we'll put him right down in front of Jesus. Brilliant plan. They actually pull it off. They get the guy up there on the roof. I'm sure the paralytic was probably frightened out of his mind being pushed up the ladder and lowered down through the roof hole. And then Jesus sees them and says, what faith. That they wouldn't quit when there was an obstacle between them and Jesus. They would move forward. When there were more obstacles, like the roof, they would go up and they would go lowering him down. And there's the man, and Jesus sees their faith and he says, your sins are forgiven. Now this upsets the religious, because what a pronouncement to make. Who can forgive sins but God? They get that right. It was the reason that as a Catholic teen, I stopped going to confession, because I agreed that God could forgive sins alone. I didn't have to tell someone else. But they're upset by this, and they see it as blasphemy, because this man says, your sins are forgiven. Sometimes I wish I could hear tone of voice in the New Testament, because I think Jesus sometimes is playing with the Pharisees. I think at times he's sarcastic with them. I think at times he's actually joking at their expense a little bit. And he says to them, which is easier to say? You're healed or your sins are forgiven? These guys who are religious teachers who get by on hypocrisy, Jesus says, realize, yeah, it really is easier to say your sins are forgiven, right? Because if you say you're healed and the guy's still lying there, then they know you're a fraud. But if you say your sins are forgiven, well, that's easy. No one can really see it. We just have them believing what we want them to believe. So Jesus kind of has them tracking and says, but just so you know that I'm different, I'll do the harder one. And he says to the guy, you're healed. Rise up and be healed. So if he could do that one, he's clearly claiming he could forgive sins. John chapter 8, they have another run-in over his origins, that he's eternal. It says, and when he saw, I have the wrong passage there. Let's skip one slide. And this was why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered, my Father is working until now, and I am working. This is why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was calling God his own Father, making him equal with God. He'll work on the Sabbath and take authority over the Sabbath, and there'll be a third conflict where he'll say to them, before Abraham was, your identity, the guy that you're saying you come from, your origins, I am. Using the name of God that Moses had asked for in the Old Testament. And it's at that point that it says they pick up stones to try to kill him. They recognize what he's saying. He's healing and forgiving sins. He's taking authority over the Sabbath, and he's saying he's eternal. And yet they took it seriously. See, a lot of people could say, I'm God. I am your maker, the Lord God Almighty. And you're not taking him seriously. If you're the friend, you're trying to help them. I'm going to bring you to somebody, and they're going to help you in a very soft place and give you something to make you feel very nice. But these guys were threatened by it. They heard the pronouncements. They heard the teaching. They saw the sick healed. They understood this was different. Even his adversaries understood clearly Jesus was claiming to be God. We can't let American pluralism or our own desire to be lazy enough to reduce all religions to being the same thing, something no one of any of those religions will accept, by the way, to reduce Jesus into being something the scriptures don't present him as. They present him as fully human, but they present him as so much more. They present him as fully divine. In Mere Christianity, C.S. Lewis will write this, I'm trying here to prevent anyone saying the really foolish thing, appreciate that, C.S., that people often say about him. I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept him to be God. This is the one thing we must not say. A man who said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would be either a lunatic on level with the man who says he's a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool. You can spit on him and kill him as a demon. Or you can fall at his feet, call him Lord and God. But let us not come with patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to. This is the place where I would honestly answer that question for the person who says, why Jesus and not other gods or no God? Because how he's been presented by historically reliable documents, by friends and adversaries alike in those documents, was fully human, and someone who claimed to have the power of the divine showed it in the authority of his teaching and in the miracles that he did. And I can't make Jesus something that this incredibly, thoroughly testified to source says he's not. The pluralists can't have Jesus. They can have so many other things, but not that. Jesus doesn't say he's a road, acceptable to others. He says he is the road. The church struggled not so much with, is Jesus human or is Jesus divine? That wasn't the issue of the early church. The issue of the early church was, how do we make these two things work out? Ultimately, one of the seven ecumenical councils came up with the definition of Chalcedon. And this is what the church has said in orthodoxy in terms of Jesus being fully God and fully human. Therefore, following the Holy Fathers, we all with one accord teach men to acknowledge one and the same Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, at once complete in Godhead and complete in manhood, truly God and truly man, consisting also of a reasonable soul and body, of one substance with the Father as regards his Godhead, and at the same time of one substance with us regards his manhood, like us in all respects apart from sin, as regards his Godhead begotten of the Father before the ages, but yet as regards his manhood begotten for us men and for our salvation of the Virgin Mary, the God-bearer, one and the same Christ, Son, Lord, only begotten, recognized in two natures without confusion, without change, without division, without separation, the distinction of natures being in no way annulled by the union, but rather the characteristics of each nature being preserved and coming together to form one person and substance, not as parted or separated into two persons, but one and the same Son, only begotten God, the Word, Lord Jesus Christ, even as the prophets from earliest times spoke of him, and our Lord Jesus Christ himself taught us, and the creed of the fathers has handed down to us. There would be groups outside of Christianity, even in the earliest times, who would try to say, he's only human, or he's just a distant deity who made himself to look human. Break apart Christian cults slash sects like Mormons and Jehovah's Witness would follow this pattern later. When we answered the frequently asked question about them, one of the things we talked about was their view of Jesus, that Christology tends to go wacky when these Christian cults arise. So the Jehovah's Witness would see him not as eternal God, but Michael the Archangel. And the Mormons would see him not as eternal God, but the son of a God who had spirit sex to create more spirit sons, if they're really good, could rule a world. And this was Jesus' world. And he had a half-brother named Lucifer who wasn't the greatest guy, and they fought a lot. That's what Mormonism will try to say. The Bible presents something very different, and it presents purpose to his humanity and deity in action. It presents Jesus not just as distantly human or divine, but as Lord and Savior. In a passage of Christology that, man, I keep coming back to again and again, and my hunch is I could probably spend a lifetime thinking about it, Paul puts at the highest place Jesus' humanity and deity in perspective. Colossians 1, verses 15 through 20. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions, rulers or authority, all things were created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by his blood. Let's break this up a little bit. First, it says he's the image of the invisible God. It's the Greek word icon, where we get our word icon. That it's something that represents something larger. We're very used to this in computer world now. You see the blue W on your computer, you recognize that's the icon for Microsoft Word. As you click on that, it activates all the script that represents the full package that is Microsoft Word. It will open up and do all the things you expect Word to do. Paul is saying Jesus is the icon of God. As you get past the surface of his humanity, as you engage in his teachings, as you seek him as one who is God, you will find that this icon represented all that is God, and you have access to God when you have access to the icon. When you come to Jesus, you come to the Father. It says that he's the creator, that all things were made by him. That when we look at Genesis and we see the miracle of all creation, when we look at that nature that speaks to so many people, it should speak of the one who made it. And he says that not only is he the creator of it, but he's the purpose for it. They were made by him, but for him. So many times we just look at purpose in creation. What will I be? Where will I go? Who will I be with? How will I do it? How do I make my fortune? Where the whole purpose is the one who gave the creation. All creation, including you, was made by him and for him. It further says for those who are Christians, he's the head of the church. There isn't a denomination that runs the church. We're not supposed to be at odds with other people who are serving Jesus. There's meant to be one head over one church. And finally, he says that he brought peace, reconciling to himself all things through the blood of the cross. The cross becomes a moment of dark conspiracy and confusion for the whole world at that time. For the religious leaders, it's a venomous, angry, murderous plot. They figure out how to get people to witness falsely against Jesus and use the tool of Rome to destroy Jesus. So they no longer have to have these moments of fear and argument and doubt when they think he's going to take away all of our religious power from us. They're emotionally out of their minds and murderous. Formerly religious men who would study the scriptures now plotting murder. His own followers are completely confused. They see Jesus arrested and they scatter. They'd heard the teachings. They'd heard the claims that he was God. They'd seen the miracles. They'd seen Peter walk on water. They'd seen the dead raised. They'd seen the transfiguration on the mount. But they run confused in this dark moment. And Rome does something very unusual for the Romans. They hesitate. Pilate tries not to kill Jesus. This is not typical. If you're predicting how Rome would deal with sedition, saying let's not kill him is not usually on their list of options. But Pilate hesitates. His wife has a dream saying, leave this man alone, have nothing to do with him. He tries to get the people to accept Barabbas, who some people say that might actually be a textual variant that we have one at least testimony of, that it's Bar-Rabbi or a rabbi's son, that the religious guy who had become a murderer, wouldn't you rather have him killed than Jesus? But Jesus dies in the place, as it were, of the ones who are religious, who thought they were okay in their religion. Of the ones who are evil, who do things like murder. And in that quiet conspiracy, the world changes forever. Because there's now reconciliation. There can be peace in heaven because of the blood of Jesus' cross. Peace for the religious who thought they were fine, doing all their good works, going to Bible studies, being very careful not to do certain things and careful to do certain things. Peace for the irreligious, who would do anything to another human being to get their own ends. Peace because of the blood of his cross. But it didn't end at the cross. Jesus rose from the dead and makes a call to his disciples. Matthew 28, 16 through 20, it says, now the 11 disciples went to Galilee to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. Behold, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. To the person who would ask why Jesus and not other gods or no God at all, I would give the answer that the Bible is a trustworthy source of authority that presents him as the God-man, the one mediator, Paul will call him, between God and man, who died on the cross for sins. But I would also say it calls for an obligation of being a disciple. Sometimes that word doesn't have the power that I think it did to the people in Jesus' day. If you recognized yourself as a disciple, you made a commitment to follow after someone your entire life. In the Greek, it's the word mathetes. In Arabic, it's the word talib. It's where we get Taliban. Maybe that can help us understand the kind of commitment that the ancient East would have seen in the word disciple. You're determined not just to believe something historically about Jesus if you're a disciple. You're determined with your whole life to follow after him, to submit to all that he's commanded you, and to become a witness to this story, to answer this question, to retell what Christ has done throughout your days to all places on the earth. You see, Jesus isn't just about theological facts, definitions, and historical documents. He's about the life change of individuals. I want to take a minute to give the rest of the answer that I would give to someone if I was having this conversation. Because I wouldn't just tell them the Bible says this, though I would argue for the authority of scriptures. I wouldn't just tell them the truth about Jesus' humanity, deity, cross, and resurrection, though I certainly would. I would tell them perhaps what for the Christian is the most powerful tool of personal evidence and external witness of Christ. I'd tell them what happened in my life. And so briefly, let me share a little bit of a story with you. I grew up Italian-Irish, so I was genetically Catholic. I had no choice in this. It had to be that way. One side was very stoic about it. One side was very sloppy about it. But that's what we were. It was a moral home. I never questioned what was right and wrong to my parents. I knew exactly what they thought was right and wrong. I just questioned if I would actually do it or not. It was a home that was well cared for and most people would call safe, good home. At some point, I determined in my teen years, I'm no longer connecting to everything they've taught me about religion. Frankly, it seems very thin, the things they've taught me. My parents didn't really give me any religious instruction. It was just about going to church on Sunday. And for me, that was a very disconnected experience. I would go in and hear music that was nothing like the music I would listen to outside of that church building. The people who led up front in the pulpit and on the platform were nothing like people that I knew. Matter of fact, they would dress in these odd black garbs with these really colorful like stoles on them. And it was just odd at some point. There was a great disconnect to everything that was going on. And so I left the church. I determined it's not meeting me where I am. I wouldn't dare bring anyone who was a friend here. I'm just out. I can't figure out what these answers are. And I went two places. I went towards Western society and looked at French existentialism. I have a brother who would end up being a philosophy professor, and he would hand me books by Camus and Sartre, and I would read these, and I came to the place where I thought I understood them. And I said, Larry, if I'm understanding these right, these guys are saying the purpose of life is to realize that there isn't a purpose in existence and that that frees you. And he said, yes. I said, no, that's terrible. That's not going to work for me at all. The West is bankrupt. I need something else. So I jumped east, and I started reading the Bhagavad Gita, the Upanishads, and the writings of the Buddha, and I couldn't get through them. The secret is I told people I read them. Really, I read about 20 pages and went, holy crap, flipped ahead 20 pages. Nope, nothing there I can read. Nope. The Upanishads and Bhagavad Gita especially. The Buddha, at least you can understand. There were proverbs of wisdom and kindness, and I determined, well, that's what I'll do. I will be good because the world needs good, and so I'll try to do these things. And then I had a horrible evil enter my life. My father was killed by a drunk driver when I was 20. And I thought, well, wait a minute, how does this work if I'm trying to be good and an evil like this happens? That doesn't seem to be fair. Because I thought I would get whatever the Western view of karma is, that I would do good and so I'd get good back. And here I am trying to do good by my standards. I'm not sure any of my ex-girlfriends from college would say I was a good man. But at least by my standards, I was trying to do good. And this happened. And I decided to quit all of it because of that. Evil in the world can rock people's world more than good sometimes. I actually have a very good friend who was an atheist and now is a pastor, and he said it wasn't the presence of God, it wasn't an argument about God and his being good, it was a recognition that evil was real that made me a believer. Because I believed evil and good as a good atheist were both human constructs and there was no such thing. And when I really encountered evil, I realized, there has to be good. And if good and evil, some arbiter above those who would define good and evil. And the guy started his search. For me, my search took me out of the country to try to ignore everything. I thought somehow if I put my head in the sand, or in my place, Cork, Ireland, and worked road construction and lived a quiet life in a boarding house in Ireland, I could escape all the questions, find something different, find a new life. But they didn't go away. They kept following after me because at the end of the day, it was really still all about me. I had a whole bunch of pieces of self that I was carrying around. They were self-evaluating. Some days it would leave me self-loathing, where I would look and say, man, I keep trying to do good, but the reality is I see the evil that I do in my life more than the good, and man, I'm just so bad. Other days it would just be pride. I would do the kind, nurturing thing for one person during the day and think, I am a good person. My mother was right about me. And honestly, at the end of the day, all the self-evaluating left me with was self-doubt. There was a self-identity. I kept trying to find something that would make my life matter. For my parents, it was that I was a student. So I would take one course whenever I could so my mother could still say, he's a student and a good boy. For me, it was being a writer, and I was trying desperately to get my short fiction and poetry published. At other moments, it just became about being a seeker of truth. But the reality was I knew I was trying on these identities like masks to try to make myself matter. If there was any piece of myself that became more and more obvious as this search ended up with less and less results, is that I was becoming self-destructive. When I got off the plane from Europe, filled with all the experiences and worn down by them that had been that year and a half, my mother met me at the airport and broke down in tears because I looked exactly like I felt. I looked like I was worn out and at the end of the road. And then I started to meet these people who were Christians, and I wanted nothing to do with them. Because my view of Christians in the late 1980s was they are hot-combed hypocrites who take money from old women on television broadcasts. And I would have avoided them to the end of days, except one was particularly pretty. And I married her, so that worked out really well. And her pastor began to spend a lot of time with me, talking about the Bible and opening up the Bible in the right way to point to Jesus. And eventually I came to the place were because of one passage of scripture that St. Paul wrote, that he said it's a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation that Christ Jesus came in the world to save sinners, of whom I am foremost, that I became a Christian. I realized it was all true and could be true for me, and the self-evaluation stopped. And I let God judge me. And he showed me I was wanting, that I was nothing like his obedient son. But he showed me that judgment would fall on him so that I could be loved. My self-identification stopped. I began to read what I was in Scripture, that he said, you're beloved, you're a son, you're a disciple. And the self-destruction stopped. I began to be a person who was filled with a course in his life because we were told to live as disciples. I had tried to read the Bible before in my life. It would go about as well as the Upanishads. I would fall asleep every time. I just seemed to have no desire to finish through the complexities of it. Now the Bible seemed to be life every time I read it. Church, I'd left it. I'd left the Catholic Church. I'd left the Lutheran Church. And now I found that this gathering of people mattered, that I actually found a place in and among them. And that new life where the scriptures say, if any person is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. All things have become new. Had begun to shape and to change who I was and everything I did. The band's going to come up, and we're going to have a time to share communion. And this is a point where I want us to realize, just really simply restate these things that are so important. God, who made us, recognizes who we are. There is no hiding identity or coming up with self-identity. What he says we are sinful people. All we like sheep have gone astray. His intimacy and desire for us was so great that he would send his only begotten son, humble in human flesh, to die for us. His power of deity so great that death could not hold him in the grave, that he would rise, defeating death and sin and establishing his kingdom. And that any who were seeking in religion, any who were seeking in Eastern religion, any who were seeking philosophy, any who were seeking to destroy themselves, any who had committed any number of sins, could find reconciliation through Christ and his cross. As you come up today, there are going to be people holding a tray and two glasses. The tray is filled with broken matzah, representing his body that was broken for sinners. It'll be dipped in wine or juice, representing the blood that was poured out for the remission of sins. If you're here today and you've never found that to be a place where you've accepted that in your life. Your identity has still been about how religious you were or how bad you were. You've vacillated between that pride and self-loathing. I'd encourage you to come forward right away, to take the time to just say, Lord, I accept. It's a faith step, and I'm going to start right here at this place of communion. If you're in a place in your life where you said, I've lived that story before. I know who Jesus is, and I have my faith in him. My life might not always look at it. Make it a place where you're recognizing, again, he purchased me. I am a new creation told to be a disciple. And when I receive, I will work to follow him. I will seek to be obedient because of the power of his spirit in me and make these things known to others. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, at the center of it all, we find Jesus. The things we've created will pass away. Every church institution, every other book about Jesus. Lord, it's my prayer for those of us who know him to find refreshment and revival in living with him and serving him. God, it's my prayer for those who don't know him, whether they're among the religious or irreligious, that they would find it to be a faithful and true saying that Christ came to serve, he came to sacrifice, he came to give his life as a ransom for those who would believe. And Father, for all those who would and do believe, it's my prayer that we would learn to love your church as you love it. It's an easy target to criticize, but we want to work well as your body. And that we would be your church beyond this building. That we would be witnesses to what Jesus does. And Father, I would pray even for a chance for each one here in the week to be able to testify of Jesus at some point. To share these truths, because Lord, we know the questions, why Jesus, are asked frequently. It's in his name that we pray and for his greater glory. Amen.